Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We return today to the book of Revelation, and that might surprise you a little bit because you might say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor. 2 weeks ago, we concluded chapter 6, and we saw the end of the world and the return of Christ. What else is there beyond that? But yet you have to understand that Revelation is not written in chronological order. So even though we've come to the end of the world, there is more yet to come in the book. What we see in chapter 7, what we come to today, we see a pause in the action, if you will. We've seen some dreadful things in chapter 6, and now we come to a pause where God is giving us, his holy children, some great words of encouragement. Dr. Becker put it this way: the scenes described in Revelation 7 are the first of a number of visions in which the Holy Ghost portrays the glorious hope that ought to live in the heart of a believing child of God. We'll come to more words of encouragement in chapters 11, 14, 19, and 21. God understands that with the book of Revelation, there are some really hard things to understand and to grasp and to think about living in the midst of. But he knows we're reading it, he knows we're studying it, he wants to encourage us, he wants us to know that in Christ we win, no matter how it seems, in Christ we win. So this is one of those chapters where he gives us great encouragement. Going on to the first section here, I'm entitling it, God's Chosen Ones Are Sealed, and we take a look now at verses 1-3. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. What's that all about? First of all, this idea of being sealed, it could indicate a couple different things here. The idea of being sealed could indicate that God is placing a seal upon those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ to indicate ownership. God does own us, we belong to him, and that is a good thing. Or the seal could indicate that person with that seal, do not harm that person when you go to harm the rest of the earth. I think it's probably both. God is saying, I own you, and also saying to the angels, do not harm those particular people. When we think about a mark of ownership, you might think about cattle. What does a farmer do? He puts a brand on his cattle, puts it on the backside, if you will. But God loves us. We're his holy children, so he seals us, and he seals us on our foreheads. Now, when I look at a person, when I look at you, I'm glancing at your face. I'm seeing your forehead. What is God trying to say to us there with the seal on the forehead? Can we literally see it? We can't. But our forehead is pointing, in a sense, to our mind, and our mind as Christians should be controlled by the Almighty God, by God's Holy Word, influenced by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So our thoughts are influenced by God. What we do with our hands are influenced by God because we are his forgiven children. The idea here is that God owning us, that should show in our lives. Couple passages came to mind. I put the references in your worship folder. And first of all, in Philippians 2, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So what is God saying to us here? He is saying, as his forgiven children, remember that you are in the world, but you are not of the world, so don't be like the world. Rather, proceed in different ways. Don't grumble, don't complain. Understand that whatever's going on in your life, God has allowed it to happen. God has a purpose for it. Accept it, be patient, trust in God. Much easier said than done, but let's rely on God. Let's know that He will help us in such ways. And then as we are those ways, other people are going to see us and they're going to think, well, why isn't he complaining about this or that? Look how horrible his life is. And yet when we don't complain, we are showing that we are different. We are showing that we are the children of God. We are even making our lives attractive to other people so they might say, hey, how can you be this way? I'd like to be that way too. Then we can tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. Also too, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But notice why we are all of that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So God has made us who we are in Christ so we can proclaim how wonderful God is to other people. Now I would encourage you to think about it like this. Don't try to tell other people, you need to do this or that, you need to have this or that. Don't even bring that up. Simply talk about how wonderful the God is in whom we trust. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He loved us so much, He sent His Son to be my Savior. My sins are taken away. I'm on my way to heaven. Don't even apply it to them, but make it so wonderful, though, that they're going to say to you, hey, by the way, can I get in on that too? And then you have the opportunity to be able to let them know how they can also have Jesus Christ and have God's blessings both now and forevermore. I want to share with you an example here of marking foreheads from the Old Testament. Fits in very well here with Revelation chapter 7. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, I want to read some parts of verses 1 through 6. It goes like this, and the Lord is speaking here. He says, draw near, O executioners of the city. And he called to the man with the writing case. Now the man with the writing case, he's the one who has the instrument in the ink by which he can put the mark on the forehead. So he called to the man with the writing case and said, go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men. Now notice who gets the marks. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So the ones who get the mark are the ones who recognize the reality of sin. They are sorry about the reality of sin. They are crying out to God, God, forgive us as a people, forgive our nation, cause us to repent that we might have your blessing upon us again. Who does such things? Only people who trust in the Almighty God are going to call out to Him in that manner. That's the people we have here in Ezekiel chapter 9. So they get the marks, and then it goes on to say in verse 5, but to the others he said, now the others are the ones who are the executioners. To the others he said, go through the city after him, after the one giving the marks, and utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. God wants us to know that horrible things are coming for those who reject Him. We don't see that today, though. People can just be so open about immorality and sin, and they can stand there and shake their fist at heaven and curse the Almighty God. Nothing happens. And people think, well, God must not exist, or God doesn't care, or they have all kinds of different ideas. But God wants us to know, though, this is His time of patience. This is His time of waiting. This is the time where God is calling all people to repent. But a time is coming, though, when we're going to see the reality of a passage like this take place. So God wants us to be with Him now in Jesus Christ and to know that He's going to carry us through come whatever. One of the passages that comes to mind here is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. You've heard me say it before, but it's a good one at a time like this. But that's where it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. When we think about hearts completely his, boy, I hope that's you, and I hope that's me. But how many people do we know, though, who at best, at very best, are half-hearted Christians? Is God watching over them? Is God looking for them? Is God wanting to support them? He's not. Those people would fall to Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus said, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. We don't want to be in that category. We want to be in the category where our hearts are completely his, and we are aware of our sin. We are so thankful for our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we know God is searching for us. We know God is watching over us. We know God's going to carry us through come whenever. May God grant that great blessing to each and every one of us. Let's go on to the second part here. We come to the symbolical number of the seal, not the actual number, the symbolical number. Verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. What's that all about? Well, if you take 12 and multiply it times 12,000, you come up with a number referenced there in verse 4, where it talked about the number 144,000. But like I said, that is a symbolical number, not a literal number. So we want to break that number down and say, okay, we have 144,000. We know it could be 12 times 12,000. But let's think about it as 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That's also 144,000. We talked about it in the introduction to the book of Revelation that the number 12 is a number for the church. So we would say the first 12 is representing the Old Testament church. What is the Old Testament church? Those are all people in the Old Testament era who received Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, Jesus was not even yet mentioned in the Old Testament in those terms. Well, maybe we have to put it in other terms then. We have to go back to Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. Right after they fell into sin, in so many words, God promised to send the Christ to be their Savior. So all people during the Old Testament era who knew they were sinners, who were sorry for their sins, and were looking ahead to the Christ yet to come, they put their trust in him, even though he had not yet come, and through that faith, they were saved. So the first 12 would be all in the Old Testament who are saved in Jesus Christ. The second 12 would be you and me, would be everyone during the New Testament era from the time of Christ all the way to the end of time who ultimately receive him as their Savior, are forgiven in him, and are with God forever. And then when we come to the number 10, we said the number of 10 is a number for completeness. So 1,000 would be 10 times 10 times 10. So maybe we could say the number 1,000 is a number of complete completeness, or maybe super completeness. So what we have with the number 144,000, we have all the people from the Old Testament era and all the people from the New Testament era who ultimately God will save and will be with God forever and ever. So that's the symbolical number. We believe it includes all those different people. I also noted in your worship folder this idea of the true Israel. Now, we've talked about that earlier. That came up a couple times in the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But let's just clarify this again. When we talk about the true Israel, some people could conclude we must be talking about the 12 tribes, because we just had the 12 tribes listed in this section. But the true Israel is not just the Jewish people. And in fact, the true Israel is not the Jewish people. The true Israel would include all people of all time who have Jesus Christ as their Savior. When you think about, now we brought this up before, but it's good to clarify one more time though. When we think about the true Israel, we might say Israel, that their religion is Judaism. But let's understand again though, that the true religion of the Jew is not Judaism, it's Christianity. We are so inundated with that truth that we cannot get over that. The true religion of a Jewish person is Christianity. Any Jewish person who holds to the religion of Judaism, he is being false to his bloodline, if you will. Why do we say that? Because Abraham truly was an Old Testament Christian. So if you're following in the line of Abraham, you should be a Christian. And then we need to clarify also as well. People want to say that Judaism predates Christianity. That is not true at all. Christianity predates Judaism by about 3,700 years. So let's understand, Christianity was the very first of all religions. Christianity is the only true religion, and every other religion out there is somehow a perversion of what's taught in Christianity. That's why there are some similarities, but it's all a perversion of the truth of God's holy word. When it comes to the true Israel, some of those people are of the blood of Abraham. Some of them are Jewish people. They are the true Israel. But all the people who are true Israel have the faith of Abraham. Like the Bible says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham, he was saved by faith. All true Israel, they are saved by faith. Judaism is a religion of works. It's not a religion of faith. They even reject Jesus Christ. So the true Israel would be you and me and all people of all time who ultimately have Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's go on to the third part. The church in heaven is gathered in worship. We see that in this section. Verses 9 through 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's touch on a couple things in this section. First of all, it talked here about people with white robes on. Now, I might have on a white robe, but that doesn't mean that I am pure and innocent. I'm also a sinner. I need the righteousness of God. God wants us to understand that everybody in heaven is not there because they are good people. If there's a single person here today who thinks that he's going to step across the threshold to heaven because Jesus Christ has done a whole bunch of good stuff, and then he has added like a 0.5% of what it's all about, that person will not make it into heaven. God wants us to know that our righteousness, every bit of it, is like filthy rags. It cannot get us there. Hey, being a pastor, sharing our faith with others, those are important things. Those are good things. Reading the Bible, all important. Does that get us to heaven? Not at all. Should we be that way? By all means. Does it get us to heaven? By no means. God wants us to know getting to heaven is all bound up in Jesus Christ. So these people in heaven, they have on white robes. That is the righteousness that God has given to them. It is not their own righteousness at all. You know, when you think about that, though, that's probably why many people are so mixed up about Christianity. So many want to say they're Christians, and yet they don't live the faith. They just kind of go their own way and do their own thing. And yet, what are they probably thinking? They're probably thinking that they're pretty good people, and they're probably going to go to heaven based on their own goodness. So why gather with other people? Why study the Word of God? Why support the local church? It doesn't mean anything. I'm going to heaven based on who I am, based on what I do. I think that's a lot of reason why you have inactive members within a church, because they're thinking, it doesn't matter. I'm going to make it on my own. But when we know that we can't do anything to help us, and we know that God has done everything, then we are greatly rejoicing. Then we are sure of our salvation. Then we are thankful, so we want to support that kind of a ministry. We want to be built up in Jesus Christ. We want others to know that good news too. It makes a huge difference in life. Goes on to say then about these particular people, they had palm branches in their hands. The palm branches indicate victory. Why were they victorious? Not because of something they did. They were victorious because of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Very clear in John chapter 1 that it is not something we did by which we were born of God, but rather something that God did. You look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where it says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Not by your doing, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Or you look at James chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God is the one who took action. God is the one who made these things possible, not us. And then we see these people who are now in heaven with the white robes, with the palm branches. They are rightly acknowledging what God has done for them. Did you see what they said? They said, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What were they doing? They were giving God all the credit, all the glory. They were saying, God, we are poor, miserable sinners. We could do nothing to get here. You have done it all, and we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. And then we find out that the church in heaven is not like Bethlehem Lutheran Church, because when something positive is said in heaven, how do people respond? Did you notice there? How did the angels respond to what the people said? The people are like, salvation belongs to our God. And the angels are like, amen, right on, you guys are right. You know, the angels were agreeing with what those people said. If I say something really positive, you might want to shout out an amen here. I mean, that's what they do in heaven. Let's get ready for that now. That's truly what the angels were saying. At the beginning of verse 12, that amen is agreeing with what those people said. God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. It's not about us. It's all about him. When you think about that, isn't it fitting then that because God the Father on the throne and the Lamb get all the credit, isn't it fitting that we should live our lives in such a way that the one on the throne is honored and the one who gave his life for us would be honored in what we say and do? We don't do it to earn anything. God has given us eternal life. We want to do it because of what he has done for us, because of the eternity waiting for us that's going to be wonderful beyond our imagination. Let's go on to the last part. I want to read, first of all, verses 13 and 14, then we'll come to the end. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. In other words, as Dr. Becker put it, you will have to answer that for me. I don't know the answer, in a sense, is what John was saying. And then the angel said to me, these are the ones who come, and it's interesting to note here, come is not the proper translation, but rather these are the ones literally who are coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When you think about great tribulation, we know that there are many well-intentioned Christian people in the world who are looking for some kind of a great tribulation yet to come. And yet God wants us to know that we are living right now in the midst of great tribulation. Now, the tough part is that we're not experiencing nearly as much tribulation here in the United States today as other people are experiencing in other parts of the world. But we are in the midst of that great tribulation right now. God wants us to understand it that way. We shouldn't be waiting for some great thing to happen. We are living in the midst of it now. If it's not that bad, give thanks to God for that reality. Regarding the Great Tribulation, Dr. Becker made an interesting comment here, and it's going back to what I said there with this idea that these ones are literally coming out of the Great Tribulation. So what's the picture here? Think about a loved one that you know who has passed away in Jesus Christ. This is that picture that you should think about. Dr. Becker wrote, John sees their coming out as a continuous process. Every time one of the 144,000 dies, he comes out of the Great Tribulation. Where does he go? He goes to heaven. What does he get? He gets a palm branch and a white robe. Where is he at? Around the throne, worshiping the Almighty God. We don't know too many details about all that goes on in that place, but God gives us a little bit of a glimpse right here. God wants us to know that when people leave this world in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about them. Hey, they're doing fine. The goal becomes then, when people die in Jesus Christ, the goal for us should be, oh, I want to be even more determined now to stay in the Word. Why? So God can keep me in Jesus Christ. I want to go join my loved one in that wonderful place. It's not what we do, it's what God does in our lives, but he does it through his Word. So God is saying, stay in my Word and I will keep you in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the end here with verses 15, 16, and 17. And I didn't notice it when I read it initially, but Dr. Becker notes that we have 10 different blessings here. These are 10 blessings of those who die in Christ and are with God forever and ever. They're broken down into three categories. In the first category of three, you see that these blessings we receive continue without interruption. You might recall the verse I shared with you either 2 or 3 weeks ago from Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. But it talks about the punishment of those who have finally rejected Jesus Christ continuing forever and ever. That is forever and ever in a horrible way, but for those who die in Christ, we have forever and ever in a wonderful way. In the second category, it seems to be talking about the various things that came upon planet Earth and upon people because of the fall into sin with Adam and Eve. But what God is saying, all the difficulties we experience now, when we go on to heaven, those are all gone, those are all overturned. And then finally, in the final section here, the final three blessings, think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. God wants us to know that the Lord will be there. He will be our shepherd, and he will provide us with everything we need in a most wonderful way forever and ever. We have so much to look forward to in Jesus Christ. Let me read down through verses 15 to 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And then verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I hope you know that we are so blessed now in Jesus Christ, and we will be blessed even beyond our comprehension forever and ever. Let's rejoice in those things, and then let's live as those forgiven children of God, and let's take advantage of the opportunities we have so that others might know how wonderful our God is, and with God's blessing, with God's power, they might know him too as Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.